It's with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking together at verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to think about what it means to be witnesses of Christ, where our feet are, in the place where God has placed us, in the circumstance we find ourselves in. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us gospel wisdom about our relationship to the culture. Lord, help us to know what it means to be salt and light. Help us, Lord, understand how it is we can take these lives you have given us in the place where you have put us, and our theology can meet geography in a way that more people declare your glory and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Lord, we ask for that today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I wonder if I had you raise your hands, which I want. How many of you watched Kentucky obliterate Auburn yesterday in the SEC basketball tournament? Now, some of you are raising your hands voluntarily. Now, I had a double-sided enjoyment of that, the Kentucky victory, and any time Auburn loses, I enjoy that. Some of you are interested in heading home after church today to watch the championship game of the SEC tournament to see if Kentucky stays undefeated. You need to ask a question about that. Is your interest in that good or bad? Is it spiritual or unspiritual? Is it something you should feel good about, or is it something you should feel guilty about? There's all kinds of answers to that question. It's very common for pastors to take something like sports in particular and declare it a waste of time, a distraction, something you're frittering your time away when you could be involved in something more important, something like gospel ministry. And pastors will talk about all the energy you put into sports and the way you watch, and you're so interested, excited, you keep up with it, but yet you don't do that in a lot of ways about your faith and exhort based on that. A while back, I did a debate about football. There were some people saying that football is too violent, Christians should pull out of it. I was defending football in the course of that debate. But one of those things that happened at the end of that debate is a seminary professor, a man I love and respect, came up to me and said, you know, football doesn't matter for the spread of the gospel, so who cares? Why would we waste time worrying about it if it's not a part of gospel ministry? You ought to be able to answer that question. Is everything outside of directly sharing your faith or reading the Bible a waste of time? If it is, most of our lives are a waste of time. You realize that? We spend all kinds of time doing all kinds of things. Conversations, books, building things, watching things, enjoying drama, enjoying art, enjoying competition. We spend a lot of our lives, and everybody spends parts of their lives doing things like that. Are all of those things a waste of time? Are they detached from our commitment to Christ? What are sports? Sports are culture. Maybe a culture you like, it may be a culture you don't like, but sports are culture. Culture is what we make out of the world that God has made. God creates from nothing. We would not have anything to shape into anything apart from God. We cannot make something out of nothing, but we can take what God has given and shape it into a variety of things. That is what it means to make culture. And so people all over the world, in particular places, they make things with a certain style and a certain way that it looks. Experts in that can look at certain pans and pots and plates and say, that is from this part of the world in this era. Not all of them are the same, but they are a reflection of what we make out of what God has made. And culture is also the meaning that we assign to it. Where do we think that fits in the world? What we have made out of what God has made. Culture is a part of the goodness of God and a way we celebrate truth, beauty, and goodness. Now, there is only truth, beauty, and goodness in the world because there is a God of truth, beauty, and goodness. And not everybody recognizes that God who participates in producing what reflects truth, beauty, and goodness. But it doesn't change the fact that any measure of truth, beauty, or goodness is ultimately a reflection of the Creator God. You know what culture is? It's this podium right here. This is a manifestation of culture. God gave trees. We cut down trees. We have wood. We fashion and shape that wood into particular things. This is a manifestation of culture. Clothes, the things that we wear, the way they look, they aren't just functional. They have a certain style. People make them in certain ways. That's culture. Ballet, that's culture. I don't like that culture, but it's culture. It's a way one responds to the world and to music and all of those things. All of that is culture. And what I want you to understand today is you may not like one of the predominant aspects of culture in a place where you live. You might not like basketball. Most people where you live do like basketball. And the way the University of Kentucky has intersected with the place that we live and been the best basketball program affects a sense of rootedness and cultural identity with basketball. But even if you do not like basketball, it does not mean you don't participate in culture because there is something you like. There is something you like outside of reading the Bible. There's something you like outside of directly sharing your faith. It might be you like hunting. You might be like Nate and like riding your bike in the woods, whatever else he does. You might like gardening. You might like taking care of your lawn. I hate taking care of my lawn. I want artificial turf. But you might like it. You may have a sense of accomplishment at caring for your lawn, building things, Cooking is a manifestation of culture. Taking what God has made and shaping it into certain things and producing certain things. Not everybody likes all of the same dishes. Music is a manifestation of culture. Reading is a manifestation of culture. What I want you to see is that the person who snobbishly says about one aspect of culture, I can't believe that they waste their time with that. If their definition is correct, they waste their time with other stuff. Here's the truth. Song, art, construction, building and making, competition are all reflexive responses to our Creator God. They cannot be stopped. Since there is a Creator, since He is a Creator of truth, beauty, and goodness, you cannot stop the reflexive response to reflect that in the world. The idea that some Christians have advocated that a passion for God ought to make us passionless for everything else in the world is harmful. In fact, it's suffocating to our worship, and it is deadly to our gospel mission. If you think it's spiritual to look at a huge mountain and say, well, big deal, let me find somebody to tell about Jesus. The truth is, you are to look at that mountain and appreciate the goodness of God and the power of God. But you are to also look at certain buildings that may be on that mountain and be awed at the way God is reflected in the intricacy and beauty of a particular created thing. And so if you like basketball, I think basketball is a competitive manifestation of the performing arts. Incredible feats that are done, training that has happened to a particular body and the rules of this game. But if it's not that, it is something. It may be gardening for you, and you may not be able to stand basketball, but don't act like basketball is inherently an idol and gardening can't be. No. Actually, what Christianity does, what a passion for God does, is it expands our ability to appreciate the created order and the culture in it. It doesn't shrink it, it expands it. And since every human being is interested in and likes certain aspects of culture, it gives us a point of contact where we can enjoy with them but say, oh, this tells me something of God. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and His teaching is flipping people's worlds upside down. In what we call the Beatitudes, we have the characteristics that are to be embodied in the kingdom of Christ. And they're the opposite of what everybody thinks. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of the things that most people wouldn't consider blessings, for one who is looking to Christ and following Him, now they see the world differently. But they see the world differently living with people. And they see the same stuff in the world, and they come up with different observations and different analysis of it. And then He goes on to say in verse 11 that if you live this way, if the characteristics of the kingdom make you distinct in this way, then you will be persecuted to some degree for Christ's sake. So the followers of Christ face persecution, but here's his larger point. The persecution that you get from being distinctive doesn't render your ministry ineffective. It gives it a bigger platform. Living for Christ and His kingdom cannot be stopped by persecution. And it also tells us this, that the living we do is not some floating around on a cloud. It's not some abstract reality. It's with people. It's in places. It's doing the stuff that other people who do not call Jesus King do. But it's doing them with those people, in those places, with Jesus as King. But one thing is clear. The Christian is to be distinctive. But here's the problem. For far too often, we've heard the call to be distinctive as a call to separate from the larger culture and to parade our virtue in a way that says, I can't believe they are ruining the world and we are the good people. But that's not the reason we are to be distinctive. In other words, we look down our nose at the world and the culture around us, and we elevate ourselves and our superiority. The truth is, apart from Christ, we see the world like everybody else sees the world. There are none good, no, not one. There are none who are inherently living rooted in the truth. There are none whose lives are inherently good or beautiful. Look at what it says here. Jesus says that we are to be distinctive to preserve culture. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, there are a lot of amazing things here. First of all, the you, as I point out again and again, is plural. It's the people of God, those who are following Christ, his disciples. Y'all are the salt of the world. It is a communal declaration. But notice you're the salt of the earth. Who's he talking to? In the terms of the empire, he's talking to a little bitty band of peasant Palestinians with no authority, no power, and very little money. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. What an incredible claim. How can a little poverty-stricken band of Palestinian peasants have a ministry to the earth? And if they are to be distinctive, why do they care about the earth? Why don't they just hole away and protect themselves from the earth? Do you see how powerful it is? Whatever it is that this band of followers has, it is powerful enough to affect the earth, to affect peoples doing all kinds of things in all kinds of places all over the globe. Look at what it says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's a rhetorical question. It can't. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In other words, it's worthless. Now, this light of the world language has been used before. In the Old Testament, Israel was called, Isaiah 42:6, to be a light for the nations. In other words, Israel, this little band of people, not picked because they were better than the rest of the world, but just simply according to the grace of God, is to shine in the world. It's to be salt and light in the world for the world to see. But notice the warning. The warning is related to what salt is to do. Salt is to preserve. That's the first deal. This is not a time of refrigeration. Salt would be used as a preservative to keep meat, to make it able to be used so it does not decay. And it was also used for seasoning, the way we often use salt. The food would not be as good without the seasoning of salt. The meat that had been preserved by the salt. Christians are to be like that salt. They're to be in the world preserving and seasoning to the glory of God. We saw last time that government has a role in the world of preserving cultures. Even though government has all kinds of flaws, it's better than anarchy. It has a preserving role, but even more so, the people who follow Christ and what ultimately will become the church have this role in the world, in the earth, of helping preserve culture. Now think about the way this works. You take a piece of meat. If it is not preserved, it goes bad. Then if you ate it, you would harm yourself. It becomes worthless. But if it is preserved, it can become very good. It can not only nourish you, but it can provide great enjoyment as you eat it. So meat is good, but good meat can go bad and have a bad result, but good meat preserved and salted, seasoned, can be very good. That's the way all culture works. The world that God made, every time he made something, he said, good. Good. Man created his own image, very good. So what man is doing in subduing the created order to the glory of God is taking the good and in utilizing it in light of the gospel, making it very good. Even though there are other people who do not acknowledge God, who are using things to corrupt it and make it bad, worthless, even evil. That is the way culture works. Now, salt, I don't know anything about very much about these kinds of things, but they say that sodium chloride is a very stable compound. But the sodium chloride, the salt here would have been derived in a way that it was not completely pure. It wasn't purified. It was already mixed with some other things, and it can be mixed to the point that it's diluted and it doesn't do what it's intended to do. So salt that is too diluted and too mixed, even when it's put on the meat, doesn't preserve it. There has to be a sense of purity to the salt, at least enough so it can do its preserving work. Salt can be contaminated. It can be diluted. And that's what he talks about if salt has lost its taste. Or the second part of that warning, how shall its saltiness be restored? It can't be. So we've got meat, a part of the good gift that God has given, on the earth. That is a, what we do with that is a manifestation of culture. If the salt, if we have, you are the salt of the earth, if we have absorbed the culture in a way that it's diluted our saltiness, then our interaction with culture will be worthless. But also this, if we take our saltiness and hide it and store it, and refuse to use it, it doesn't preserve the culture either. The salt that is not put on the meat will not preserve it. You can go into the storehouse and say, look how much salt I have. Look at the good this could do. But if you aren't using it, it's not preserving. So if you are too influenced and absorbed into the culture, you will not help preserve culture. And if you pull away completely from the culture and keep to yourself, you will not help preserve culture either. Those are just simply different pathways to decay. Let's think again about UK basketball. If we say that UK basketball, or basketball itself, is a cultural reality that is good, we have to also say that it's a cultural reality that can be corrupted. Because it can be that your interaction with UK basketball is just like the world. There are kids around the world, or in our area right now, who are hoping UK wins today, not so much because of UK, but because if they lose, their dad's going to be in a miserable mood. He's not going to be worth being around. That's wicked. Sports can become an idol. And if UK winning or losing controls your mood, if your family wants to get away from you when UK loses, it is an idol. You have corrupted a good gift of God. But I live in Kentucky. This has been a part of this. Man, they do amazing things. Look at that. Let's cheer as hard as we can, son. And so we get to the game. We cheer like crazy. Oh, we wish they had won. They lost. But hey, come on, let's go do this and let's do this. And now it's very good. Now UK basketball becomes a bond between a father and son or a father and child, with what's associated with it is worship of God at the amazing feats that these people do as they train their bodies. But it is a bond for good, because whether they win or lose, Jesus is still king. And I'm still your dad. And you're more important to me than a basketball game, even though we really care. Do you see that? Same way with youth sports. Some people hear me say, hey, sports can have a good role. No, sports do not build character. Sports expose character. And that's the reason why people who aren't trying to use sports to shape their character, if they're really talented, oftentimes their character becomes worse through sports, because it's a form of self-exaltation, self-centeredness. But it does reveal character, and when you try to shape character in light of the gospel, it can be a good tool. Some people know I like baseball a lot, so I get them interested in baseball. And then some people join the baseball league and they never come to church anymore. And something that was advocated to them as a tool to help disciple their children becomes an instrument that it's communicated that God, that baseball is more important than God or the worship of God. Now a good has been turned into a bad. You can do that with everything. You can do that with farming. You farm the land, you don't care about future generations, you just simply rape it for your own profit here and now, you do whatever you want. A good is turned to a bad. But you can farm in a way that cares about future generation, cares about right now, and it can be very good. All of these manifestations of culture can be corrupted, or they can be redeemed to the glory of God. But we have to be involved in them to be the preservative. We can't be just like the world. We must participate in culture as Christians, but we can't separate completely from the world, otherwise we're not helping be a preservative. Now he goes from the issue of salt to another metaphor that's equally powerful. The second thing I want us to see in verses 14 and 15 is that we are to be distinctive to illumine the world. So Christians are to be distinctive to benefit the world, to be a preservative. A lot of us complain about culture when we ought to be saying, why aren't we being salt? And why aren't we being light? Salt's a preservative, but light clarifies. It crystallizes. It vanquishes darkness. Look with me beginning in verse 14. You are y'all are the light of the world. Again, this ragtag band of Palestinians, poor, not powerful. How in the world can they be the light of the world? I told you earlier, Isaiah 42:6 says that Israel was to be a light for the nations. Jesus, the one who is teaching here, whom they are following, says, I am the light of the world. His followers are to reflect his light. They do not create it, but they do reflect it. Just as we see the sun's light, we see the moon's light because of the sun. It's not its own light, it's reflective light. Christians are to be in the world. And so those who truly follow Christ and interact with the world around them, the culture, as Christians, they help illuminate the world. It says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, many of us have never really seen true darkness. Now, some of you grew up in more rural settings, and you've been in the thick of woods with no street lights, and it got dark, and you realize that you can hold your hand this close to your face, and you cannot see it. The only time I've been in darkness like that was when I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I was in an underground cave, and they killed all the lights, and literally, you could hold your hand right next to your face and not see it. It's startling to be in genuine darkness. Without God, the world is nothing but darkness. Even those who do not acknowledge God receive the common grace blessings of God's revelation of Himself in the created order, and so they don't see in full light, they see in dim light. And they make all kinds of bad decisions about how they interact with the world God has made. But Christians have had the lights turned on. This little group of people in a particular part of the world is to be the light of the world. It's an amazing assertion. They're to be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, I don't know if you know this, but we're supposedly the highest elevation in Lexington right here. And at night, we leave the chandelier light on, and that illumines, and anybody who drives to Reynolds Road cannot help but to have their eyes drawn to our building, unless somebody turns the chandelier light off and I yell at them. But if it's on, you cannot help but to see it. And when Judy and I moved to Texas, I was amazed at how flat it was. And you'd be driving at night, and you'd be in a little town with very little light, but you could see the city ahead, even though you're hundreds of miles away. It cannot be hidden. The light draws eyes to it naturally. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but... strongest word of contrast there. But on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, light is to shine. Light is to impact those around it. I don't know if you've ever gone to an event, perhaps when you were younger, maybe a dance or something, and they have just enough light on to where you can see other people, but purposely the lights are not very bright so people can do things they would not do if the lights were fully on. Okay, you don't take a light and put it under a basket unless you're trying to do things you would not want to do in the light. The followers of Christ, ultimately the church of Jesus Christ, are to be like a city set on a hill, and they manifest a light that cannot be hidden. And it's meant to impact all that is around it. But notice this, it is not just simply for our good. It is to be for communal good, public good. It is not given simply for us to enjoy the light. So we have the light. Somebody who doesn't acknowledge Christ comes around, turn it out. We don't want them to benefit from it. That's not it. It is not just to be enjoyed for our good or perhaps shared with other people who have the light. It is to be a communal good, a public good. It's not just simply something to be used by those who have the light, but for the benefit of the world around us. But what we tend to do is pull out, keep to ourselves, and we compare lights. And mine's brighter than yours. Well, it may not be as bright as theirs, but I'm better than that. And we tend to compare light. Light, your light is given for the self-sacrificial good of others. You are to use it for them. That's what it means to be the light of the world. That's what it means to be a city set on a hill. That's what it means not to have your lamp under a basket. It's not a competition of lights. Our light is derivative of Jesus, who is the light of the world. All the glory for the light comes from Him. And what sense does it make for us to... can you believe those people out there don't have any light? Can you believe that? I mean, I would never do the things that they do. I have the light. Okay, take them the light. See, that's the issue. That's what he's saying here. We're to be the light of the world. We can't say to heck with the culture. We can't say, can you believe how bad it is out there and how good we are in here? We are to be the salt of the earth, preserving culture, and the light of the world. In other words, shining the light so culture can be seen in proper relation to God. There are all kinds of people who worship the creation instead of the creator. And we shine the light to say, don't do that. And if you don't do that and you worship the creator, you will delight in the creation all the more, not less. Finally, in verse 16, we are to be distinctive for the glory of God in culture. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light, it's a command, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. The word sometimes translated beautiful, beautiful works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, ultimately, the light work is the work of gospel ministry and gospel mission. The preserving work is the connection point we have with those around us, but our ultimate goal is to shine the light. That's the issue here. In the same way, we're to take that light out there and use it for the benefit of others. Not everyone will appreciate it, but we shine it because we want to point to the glory of God in Christ. Now, note this clearly, that the distinctiveness of Christians is not to be so we can parade our virtue and righteousness before the world. It's not a distinctiveness so we can pull away and say, look, we are better than you. Because apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are you. Do you see that? When Christians use distinctiveness as sort of a badge of honor to hold ourselves up as superior in the culture, then we are not being salt and light, we are being decay and darkness. It's just another form of darkness. We are not lighting up the world. In Philippians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And then in the next verse, 2:15, he says, so that you will shine as lights in the world. If you are marked just simply of grumbling about our culture, grumbling about the time in which we live, grumbling about your lot in this world, then you are adding to the darkness because you are not communicating that your life is overshadowed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Complaining is indeed an American sport, but it is one that's rebellion against God. It's not that others would follow our morality, but it's that others would follow God. It's not that others would follow our goodness, but others would follow God. I want you to notice how this works. You have salt. You step into a part of the culture, but you do it as a Christian, so you help preserve it, and you have a point of contact with other people who like that, who do not acknowledge Jesus as King, but your being there helps illuminate, and you talk about the one who is light of the world, and your goal is that point of contact, and your preserving influence would help you to shine the light in a way that they see the light and they glorify your Father in heaven. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, how can you do that if you aren't there? Oh, I'm spiritual. I don't really have any time for all that cultural stuff. I just love Jesus. Jesus says, you love me out there. Because you never lose sight that you want others to love me. Culture. How do we respond to it? Well, we don't respond to it simply by condemning culture and withdrawing from it, because when we do, our own personal worship shrinks and our gospel mission is silent. So we can't culturally withdraw, but we can't do it either by copying culture, that is creating our own Christian subculture. We have withdrawn, but we just copy everything else in the world and put a Christian label on it. When we do that, that is the worst of all worlds. The culture that we are enjoying is a pale reflection, and the fact that we're enjoying it alone and not inviting others to that point of contact is harming our mission. So we don't create copying culture in Christian subcultures, but we also don't uncritically absorb culture. That's called worldliness. Then we are deluded to the point where we are not salt and we are not light. Therefore, what we say we are participating in culture does become an idol, and our witness becomes worthless. Here's what we do. We participate and engage in a cruciform celebration of culture. Cruciform, shaped like a cross. We join Paul and we determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. So we see buildings through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. And we see food through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. We eat or drink or do whatever we do to the glory of God in Christ. We see sports through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. And what is preeminent is Christ and Him crucified. And so the manifestations of culture are things we celebrate because they point us to the goodness of God. They point us to the truth of God, the beauty of God, and the goodness of God. Now, let me be very clear. Christianity repudiates things about every culture, and there are things about every culture that are helpful for Christianity. That's true of every culture in the history of the world, and why it's so wrong of churches who pick one moment in cultural time and romanticize it. You know, there's some churches like, hey, 1950s, there wasn't all this garbage on TV, and we're just going to be old-fashioned, we're going to do that. And you go in the church, and it looks like it is the 1950s, flat tops and short ties, and I just want to knock on, hey, black people could not eat at restaurants or drink from the same water fountains. In fact, a lot of the members of these types of churches and leaders were part of the Ku Klux Klan. You don't romanticize that. There was a less sexual immorality. That's good. There was overt racism in the church. That's bad. You come over here and you've got cool guy culture, right? Goatees and flip-flops, and we're just cool. We're relevant. We're here. We're now. You know, hey, you know, this is now. That old stuff's dated. It can't do anything for us. So you romanticize the here and now. Well, there are a lot of stuff in our culture that the gospel repudiates, even though there are things in our culture that are good for the sake of the gospel. When I teach at Southern Seminary, I have guys in my classes from all around the world. I'm amazed in preaching class how guys from different parts of the world will have insight into the application of a text because of where they're from. You do know that there's a lot about American culture that makes it hard to be a faithful Christian. The way we're supposed to live, sharing all things in common, and the communal reality is hard to mesh with gated communities, privacy fences, burglar alarms, and all the rest where we see our houses as places where we hide out. Okay. There's a lot about living in America that makes it good for the sake of the gospel, religious liberty and other things. But the gospel is never trapped in any moment of cultural time. The good can always be corrupted for evil. But there's a way we can redeem it for the very good. A tree is good. If that wood from that tree is fashioned into an idol that you bow before, that's very bad. But if that wood is fashioned into a well that gives a community that doesn't have safe drinking water, and you say, the reason I'm willing to do this is because Jesus is the living water, then it's very good. Your job, good. If all you do is join in everybody else with the complaining, bad attitude, disrespect for the boss, you have corrupted it. But if you see your job as an opportunity to provide for yourself and your family, and you serve the Lord, no matter what that job is like, with honor and respect, now that job becomes very good. We probably ought to spend less time wagging our finger at the culture and more time being salt and more time being light and enjoying this amazing world God has given and the things that we can make of it to the glory of Christ. Let's pray.